Well, I trust that you've found your place to Philippians chapter 3. If you don't know where Philippians is by now, then come talk to me after the service. You should know where Philippians is by now, as we have been working through this book for several weeks. And this morning we come to a little section of Scripture where the Apostle Paul begins to give his testimony. We're going to pick up reading in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to read down through verse 7. In the bulletin, the title of the sermon is this: Loss for the Sake of Christ. Loss for the Sake of Christ. And I'm going to change the title right now to this: Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Follow along with me as I read in verse 4. Paul says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." In this present passage, the Apostle Paul gives to us his salvation testimony, and he is clear in no uncertain terms that he was not saved by his religious credentials, by his religious genealogy, by his good works, or by his position as a Pharisee. Salvation, he reminds us in this passage, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, every Christian has a testimony. And every Christian has different circumstances surrounding their conversion. But what is the same for every Christian is that all receive Jesus Christ the same, by grace alone, through faith alone. There was a period before you came to know Christ in which you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We could say this, that the Christian life, or the history of the Christian's life, is divided up into two phases: B.C. and A.D. B.C. standing for before Christ, and A.D. standing for after deliverance. There was a time before you knew Christ, and there was a moment in time in which you came to know Christ, you were regenerated by the Spirit of God, and you were delivered from your sin. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, that nobody gets a free pass into heaven. Salvation is based solely on God's grace. And until the Spirit of God regenerates us, opens our eyes, and grants to us the gifts of faith and repentance, we are alienated from Christ and therefore alienated from God Himself. We need delivered from our sin. We need delivered from our transgressions. And this only comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another way of saying that is that it comes to us by grace alone. By grace alone. Bishop John Taylor Smith, who was the former Chaplain General of the British Army, was preaching in a large cathedral from John chapter 3 and verse 7 on one occasion. John 3, 7 says, "You must be born again." And the preacher kept driving home that point. You must be born again. There is nothing that can be substituted for the new birth. And he said this. He said, "You may be a member of the church, even a member of the great Church of England like I am, but church membership is not the same as the new birth. You must be born again." And then he pointed to his left, to the rector. And he said, "You might be a rector like my good friend over here and in the ministry and still not be saved. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again." And then he took his other hand and he pointed to the right. And he said, "You see the archdeacon over here? My friend, the archdeacon, might not be a believer. For unless he is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God." Well, as you can imagine, a day later, he received a letter. a letter from the archdeacon, which said, "Sir, I've been in the ministry for over 30 years, but it wasn't until your sermon that I realized that I'm really not a Christian. And when you pointed your finger at me and said that I needed to be born again, you were speaking truth. Can I come and talk to you? I couldn't sleep all night." And so this archdeacon met with the bishop the next day, and they spoke about the Word of God for hours, and both of them got on their knees, and the archdeacon took his place before God as a poor, miserable sinner, confessing and trusting in Jesus Christ alone as his Savior. The man was in the ministry, but the point is, there was a time in his life marked by BC, before Christ. And it wasn't until he looked to Christ as a Savior, not in his own good works, not in his position in the church, but only in the merits of Jesus Christ, that he became a believer. And his life was then marked by AD, after deliverance. Well, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4 and following, that's what Paul's doing. He's giving to us his testimony. He's describing to us his life BC, before Christ, and then his life AD, after his deliverance. As you read his testimony, it's a reminder to us of the great work of salvation that God has wrought in our hearts. It therefore is a great passage of Scripture in which it leads us to great rejoicing in our hearts as we think about our own testimony. But this passage is not merely a passage that causes us to rejoice. It's also a passage that comes with great warning. You remember the context. Paul, in the first three verses of Philippians 3, has spoken about the Judaizers, those false teachers. And what were they teaching? They were teaching that salvation came by faith in Jesus plus circumcision. They had a zeal for God, to be sure, but it was a misguided zeal. They really were no different than their ancestors, the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who Paul said in Romans 10 and verse 4, that in general they have a zeal for God, but it is a zeal not according to knowledge. Have you ever known someone with zeal or passion? I mean, you look at their life, you see how successful they are, you see everything they've accomplished, and their zeal has got them where they're at, and it inspires you. But on the other hand, have you ever known someone whose life was a wreck because it was marked by misguided zeal or misguided passion? Well, this passage before us is a reminder to us. It serves as a warning that, listen, even the good things in the Christian life that we ought to be zealous about can actually work against us the moment we begin trusting in those things rather than trusting merely and only in the merits of Jesus Christ for our salvation. Mark my words this morning, salvation is not based on anything you have done or anything you ever will do. Your salvation is not based on your zeal or on your passion. It is based on Christ alone. Salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the false teachers, as we saw last week, were putting confidence in their flesh instead of glorying in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in verse 3, "We are the true circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." None. And as Paul continues his words, beginning in verse 4, he gives to us his testimony, because his testimony is of a man who used to glory in his flesh. He used to trust in good works to get to heaven. And so he gives to us his testimony as a means to show us the foolishness of trusting in anything man can do to achieve salvation. This is one of the greatest passages that you have in your Scriptures, because it reveals to us the glory of salvation in Christ alone. Christ alone. Now, Paul's testimony here in verses 4 through 7 is really easily discernible. He has three discernible points in verses 4 through 7 as he goes through his testimony. He begins in verse 4 with what we might call a great claim. A great claim. He then follows this in verses 5 and 6 with what we might call his great credentials. His great credentials regarding what he achieved as a religious person. So he moves from his great claim in verse 4 to his great credentials in verses 5 and 6. And then he gives in verse 7 a great conclusion. The great conclusion shows the worthlessness of his religious achievements compared to the value of trusting in Christ's merits for salvation instead of his own. And this morning, my prayer and desire is that the testimony of the Apostle Paul will make your hearts reverberate with joy and gladness as you rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ for your salvation. And it's a double-edged sword. I hope, on the other hand, the passage serves as a warning to you to never be tempted to trust in anything you have done or can do as you place confidence in your flesh to try to earn acceptance before God. Let's listen to Paul's testimony and learn about the purity of the gospel. And let's begin in verse 4, where Paul makes his great claim. His great claim. Notice what he says in your Bibles with me in verse 4. Continuing his thoughts from verse 3, Paul says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." This is Paul boasting. In other words, Paul is saying that if anyone could find salvation through religious achievement, it's Paul. He's saying if anyone could work their way to heaven and earn their acceptance before a holy God, Paul is saying, it is me. Now, it's important to see that Paul is not really boasting in his religious achievements at this point because he's a believer as he writes this. He's sort of giving to us in verse 4 the great claim that he made before he came to know Christ. And he's making this, or revealing this claim to us, because it's the same claim that the Judaizers had. They were the true boasters who put confidence in the flesh. And so Paul's giving to them his great claim, first of all, to avoid the possible accusation that may come from a Judaizer hearing Paul's argument that Paul is just jealous because his religious achievements aren't as good as others, and that's why he's downplaying the importance of circumcision or any other aspect of the law as a means of obedience to achieve salvation. And what Paul's going to say here is that if there was anyone who could claim that their obedience to the law would bring them acceptance before God, it was me, Paul is saying. And second, he's making this great claim, and here's the larger point, to show that the most moral and religious person, whoever that is, and Paul thought it was himself, but whoever that moral and religious person is, no matter how good they are, they can never merit the salvation of God in their flesh. And we know that he's making a great claim, and he's boasting in this way to make these points, because what he does in verses 5 through 6, he gives his religious credentials, in which at the end of that, in verse 7, he comes around and he says, all of those things meant nothing in terms of my salvation. He says that what I once considered gain in my religious achievements, I now see as loss in the light of the gift of Jesus Christ. If Paul could place a list of his religious achievements beside that of the Judaizers, Paul would win the award of the most religious person. That's what he's saying in verse 4. In 2 Corinthians 11:21, Paul declares the foolishness of boasting, and he said that he would only boast for the sake of argument. And that's the same thing here in Philippians 3:4. Paul does not think for one minute that his religious achievements count for anything. But since the Judaizers insisted that theirs did, Paul's going to show them that not only do theirs not achieve their salvation, but even Paul's, which is superior to theirs, couldn't achieve salvation. It's a great claim. All of this reminds me of the story of the flea. The flea who's set on top of the elephant. As the elephant walked on a long, creaky wooden bridge across a vast river. And with every step was heard a loud creaking. And with every step was felt a loud thud. And when they finally got to the other side, the flea looked down at the elephant and he said, "Can you believe what we just did? We just crossed that river. We just made all of that noise." And we say to ourselves, that is absolutely ridiculous. The flea did nothing. He was just there for the ride. Well, beloved, it's just as ridiculous to think that we have done anything to achieve our salvation. You have done nothing. Jesus has done it all. And that's Paul's point in verse 4. It's a great claim that even the most moral person who has ever lived, who tried to achieve salvation in his purity and obedience to the law, that even that profited him nothing. I hope this morning you are not tempted in any way, shape, or form to think you have contributed anything to your salvation. Because if you think that you've contributed anything, it could be an indication you're not trusting and resting in the purity of the gospel, in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, after Paul gives his great claim in verse 4, he goes now to list his great credentials in verses 5 and 6 to back up his claim. And if you look with me at verses 5 and 6, Paul lists here 7 religious credentials. And I'm going to point out that number 7 a little bit later on. But 7 religious credentials to sort of show up the Judaizers. And it proved to them that he, above anyone, including them, more rigidly obeyed the law and yet couldn't achieve salvation by doing that. There's 7 credentials, but these credentials are divided into 2 categories. First, Paul speaks about the religious pedigree that he inherited. And he gives 4 credentials under this one. And then second, Paul speaks about his religious pursuits initiated, and he gives 3 credentials under this category. Religious pedigree he inherited, religious pursuits he initiated. And hopefully, you're going to be able to see that whether one has inherited a religious pedigree from their parents, or they have initiated religious pursuits on their own, neither one of those things does anything to merit salvation before God. That's Paul's point. So he gives his great credentials. And he begins with his religious pedigree inherited. Notice with me in verse 5, he mentions what we might call a ritual credential. He says that he was circumcised on the 8th day. Paul's religious pedigree was, from the very beginning, a true pedigree. He was circumcised according to Jewish law on the 8th day. This is not something done by him, but this was something done to him. It was a ritual whereby Paul, under the stipulations of the covenant in the Old Testament, entered God's covenant community. And he entered God's covenant community right after he was born. He was what we might call an 8th-dayer, circumcised on the 8th day. Not a Gentile who converted to Judaism as an adult and then was circumcised. No, he was a Jew from the beginning. Like Isaac, he was circumcised on the 8th day. And all the other male boys following in the Jewish line, right up to Jesus Christ himself, Paul fit that pedigree. Why does he say this? Well, no doubt because there were some Judaizers who weren't part of God's covenant community until they were much older when they were adults, and then they were circumcised. And Paul's saying, I've got you all beat. I've been circumcised far longer. Now, why does he bring up circumcision? Well, for many reasons. First and foremost, the context. Paul has spoken about circumcision already because the Judaizers claimed that it was faith in Jesus plus circumcision that brought salvation. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. It was a ritual that signified the hope that the time would come in the heart of this baby in which the Spirit of God would cut away their sin and regenerate them and save them. Circumcision was a ritual. It was a physical emblem. It was a sign and a seal of the covenant, but it proffered nothing in terms of salvation. It was never a part of salvation. It was only a sign and a seal of the covenant. And if this were some sort of contest, Paul has them beat. If you added up all the years from the time of his circumcision to the present day, he would beat just about any Judaizer who was an adult who hadn't converted to Christianity or to Judaism until he was an adult. Paul had their prized ritual of circumcision applied to him when he was barely out of the womb. And why is he bringing this up? He's bringing this up to say it meant nothing, ultimately, in the eyes of God. And I want you to understand today, the same thing is true. Just as people trusted in circumcision for their salvation in the early New Testament days, people today are trusting in their baptism for their salvation. Listen, infant baptism does not save. Adult baptism, believer's baptism, does not save. Having the most biblical mode of baptism applied to you does not save. Baptism should never define our theology, because the gospel should define our theology, because the gospel saves. Jesus saves. Baptism doesn't save. It's an important sign of the church. It's an important ritual of the church, but it doesn't save. And Paul's saying here that his circumcision ultimately meant nothing. But notice he moves from this ritual credential to what I want to call a national credential. He says in verse 5 that he was of the people of Israel. Now, this one's an easy one. This simply means he was an Israelite by birth. He's pointing out that Israel was God's chosen people. The sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were God's adopted family. To them, Paul says in Romans 9, belonged God's glory, the covenants, the law, the temple worship, the promises, the patriarchs, etc. In the Old Testament, in Amos 3, verse 2, God says to Israel, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." They were God's chosen people. Paul was part of that physically. Now, the United States of America may have Christian moorings, but no nation has been set apart to God like Israel. And Paul's point is that I am an Israelite, and it meant nothing in terms of my salvation. But he's just building his case. Notice further what he says. He's speaking about his religious pedigree that he inherited. He mentions this ritual credential, this national credential. Notice next he mentions what I want to call a tribal credential. He's just drilling in deeper. He's like a lawyer that is bringing argument upon argument upon argument to the table. And notice what he says in verse 5. He says, not only that, but I was of the tribe of Benjamin. And if you know your Old Testament well, you know that of the 12 tribes, Benjamin was one of two full tribes that stayed committed to King David after the kingdom split. It was a prized tribe. It was in the land assigned to Benjamin that the temple of God was built, that the Shekinah glory of God dwelt, that the sacrifices pointing to Christ were made. Listen, Paul's saying, I wasn't just circumcised. I was circumcised the eighth day. And I'm not just an Israelite. I am part of the proud tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, you know, was the special son of Jacob. Jacob had two wives. His favorite wife was Rachel. He had two sons by her, Joseph first, then Benjamin. And when he lost Joseph, all he had left was Benjamin. He names him Benjamin, the son of my right hand, his favorite son. Paul was from this lineage. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. By the way, it was from the tribe of Benjamin that Israel's first king came, right? We know him as King Saul. In fact, Paul's name was Saul of Tarsus before his conversion, probably because his parents named him after the first king of Israel. And furthermore, I like to think of little Saul's parents. How many times did they tell little Saul, now little Saul, we are Benjamites. We're not Reubenites. We're not Danites. We are Benjamites. And we've got a legacy to live up to. Paul lived with that. He lived with that heritage. But listen, he came to realize that legacy and heritage mean nothing apart from Christ. And let me remind you, is it not ironic that King Saul, the Benjamite, persecuted David? And Saul of Tarsus, named after Saul, persecuted David's greater son, Jesus Christ. Remember on the road to Damascus? Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" At that moment, Paul was converted. He became a follower of Christ, and he realized that being part of the tribe of Benjamin means nothing in terms of salvation. Heritage meant nothing unless he embraced Christ and kissed Christ, and he knows that now. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says in one of his sermons, I haven't read it in years, but in one of his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, Lloyd-Jones says that salvation and entering the door of the kingdom is like entering a turnstile. One person enters at a time. The gate is narrow that leads to life. And listen, kids, you cannot get there by hanging on to the coattails of your parents' faith. Salvation does not come through the faith of one's parents. If it could, Paul would have gotten it. Paul had the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob running through his veins. He had the blood of the Benjamites running through his veins. And you might come from a long line of preachers. You might come from a long line of missionaries, but that will never make you right in God. You know, there is tremendous blessing in being part of a Christian family, right? You receive the overflow of the blessings of your parents' faith. You hear the Word of God. You receive the blessings of their obedience to God. You hear the gospel. You're protected from the vices of the world. But your Christian heritage doesn't save you any more than Esau's Israelite heritage saved him in the Old Testament, or Judas Iscariot's Israelite heritage saved him. Several years ago, I had the privilege of taking Corey and the kids to my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather's log cabin that he built with his own hands. He came over to the States from Ireland to escape persecution because he was a Protestant. And he came, and I remember driving down the hill. I'm sure Corey remembers this. Driving down the hill from the log cabin he built with his own hands to the church that he went to that's still standing today and still in operation today, only about a quarter of a mile from his house. And I remember thinking to myself that at one time my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather drove his family, his large family, in a wagon down this same road to church. And you go to the church, you go to the graveyard. His tombstone is one of the oldest in the cemetery. He's the one that donated the land of which the church was built. And from that church came the first Protestant seminary west of the Allegheny Mountains in the United States that went to train Presbyterian ministers. And from his line came scores of ministers that are still being produced today in my family. And although that history means much to my heart, it means nothing in terms of my salvation. It grants me nothing in terms of my acceptance before God. Salvation does not come by physical birthright. If it did, Paul would have achieved it without doing anything. He would have just inherited that. Speaking about the religious pedigree that he inherited, Paul lays claim to yet another credential that profited him nothing spiritually. We'll call it the racial credential. Notice he says in verse 5 that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Do you notice that in your Bibles? A Hebrew of Hebrews. This is sort of a summary of the above. Hebrew of Hebrews, it's really an idiom that means the purest of the pure. Paul had no mixed blood. If there was ever a pure Hebrew, it was Paul. Paul was born, reared, committed to the Hebrew heritage. He learned the Hebrew language, even though he didn't live in the land of Israel. He was from Tarsus, which was in Asia Minor. But his family was so devoted to God and so devoted to Hebrew that he learned the language. And you remember probably from Acts 21:40 that Paul stood before the Jews when he was arrested in the temple and he addressed them in the Hebrew language. You might think that was common. It wasn't common back then for a Jew to know Hebrew. Paul knew Hebrew. He was a diehard Hebrew. He headed off to school to Jerusalem as a young man to study under the greatest teacher who ever lived, Gamaliel. And we read in Acts 26:4, Paul's own words, he says, "So then all Jews know my manner of life, that from my youth up, which from my beginning was spent among my own nation and Jerusalem." He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. This was his racial credential. But he came to realize that it counted nothing for him before God. God has elected a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Salvation is not based on ethnicity. It's based on God's grace and mercy. And Paul finally understood that. You see, Paul's trying to get these Judaizers, and he's also trying to get the Philippians to see that it's not faith in Jesus plus circumcision. It's not faith in Jesus plus obedience to the law. And really, he's telling these Judaizers indirectly, you have a really weak argument. A really weak argument. Because all you're doing is you're adding circumcision to faith in Jesus. That's nothing. I didn't just obey the law of circumcision. I obeyed all of these other things. I have this great religious pedigree. It's as if Paul's saying, if you're going to make their law a requirement for salvation, then why not be all in? If you're going to put confidence in the flesh, then go all the way. You guys are lightweights, is what Paul's saying to the Judaizers. I wasn't just circumcised. I was circumcised the eighth day. I wasn't just circumcised the eighth day. I'm an Israelite. I'm not just an Israelite. I'm of the tried and true tribe of Benjamin. And even when my family was dispersed, we remained faithful to the language and the customs and the laws of the Hebrew people. And yet I want you to know that my religious pedigree means nothing in terms of my salvation. I mean, he's a masterful arguer, Paul is. But he's not done. His great credentials are based on two facts, I told you. Number one, the religious pedigree he inherited, which includes ritual, national, tribal, and racial credentials. But then he gives to us the second category of his credentials, and that is the religious pursuits he initiated. The first is what was done to him. The second is what he pursued. And he lists here three main pursuits. Notice with me at the end of verse 5. He speaks about his pursuit of position. Under this category of religious pursuits initiated, this pursuit of position. I alluded to this earlier when I mentioned that Paul went to Jerusalem as a young man to sit under the tutelage of Gamaliel, the great Jewish teacher of the day. From such learning, from this great Jewish teacher, came a position that Paul received that only 6,000 Jews ever achieved. And it was the status of a Pharisee. Notice what he says at the end of verse 5. He says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. In fact, seeing before King Agrippa, he actually told King Agrippa that he was the son of Pharisees. But being a Pharisee was not something inherited. It was something that took great discipline, great learning, great pursuit. And prior to his conversion, Paul prided himself in pursuing that position. Now, we have negative feelings about the Pharisees, don't we? Because we're on this side of the old covenant. We're on this side of the cross. We've seen Jesus and him addressing the Pharisees. But let me just tell you a little bit about the Pharisees. They would have not been viewed negatively until the days of Christ. In fact, Pharisees were the most passionate Jews about God's law. That's right. They were the fundamentalists of the day. They were the scripture lovers of the day. It's one sect of Judaism. The other sect of Judaism, or a other sect of Judaism, is the Sadducees. The Sadducees were liberals. They didn't even believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in heaven and hell. They didn't believe in angels. They were more into politics and associating with Rome than following God. So there was the sect of the Pharisees, there was the sect of the Sadducees, there was also the sect of the Zealots. The Zealots were basically racists and revolutionists who wanted to overthrow Rome. Paul says in Acts 26, 5, that Phariseeism was the strictest sect of the Jewish religion, and that was a compliment. It was the most committed to God. It was the highest level of spirituality that any Jew could attain. You were the most religious, you knew your Bible better than anyone else, you knew the law better than anyone else, and you were respected above everyone else because you were the most knowledgeable teacher of the day if you were a Pharisee. They were experts. Not just experts of the law of God, but experts of that body of literature surrounding the law which were known as the tradition of the elders. Extra-biblical revelation that it then explained how to apply that law. They were experts on the true law of God. They were experts on what was added to the law of God. They were experts in every way, shape, and form. The word Pharisee literally comes from a Hebrew word originally that speaks about their separatism. It indicates their separateness to the law as its guardians and experts. In fact, it may surprise you to know that the Pharisees had somewhat noble beginnings. Coming on the scene during the intertestamental period, shortly after Ezra's time, they were the ones who wanted to preserve God's law and guard God's law that had been revived under Ezra's day. They were the most influential of all the sects of Judaism during the day. They had the most influence on the common Jew because the Sadducees were made up, quite frankly, of snooty aristocratic families. They were separated from the common Jew. The Zealots were secret conspirators who sort of hung around themselves. But the Pharisees, there were only 6,000 of them, they were the men with phylacteries hanging down from their heads, walking around the temple, praying and bumping into the walls. They were the men who showed up at your local synagogue to teach you the Word of God, and people would come in droves because they were the famous preachers of the day. They opposed Jesus And he had very harsh things to say to them due to their hypocrisy, their pride, their influence on the people, and ultimately their rejection of the Messiah. But before the time of Christ, they virtually went uncriticized. Their word was the final word. They were the teachers and custodians of the Word of God, and no one viewed them as hypocritical until Christ exposed them. So when Paul says here he was a Pharisee, it was the height of what you become in the Jewish religion. And yet, what's Paul's point here? His point is that it means nothing in the eyes of God. His pride was brought low when he met Christ on the Damascus Road. It's a reminder to us again, beloved, of what I said at the beginning. No rank, no position in the church guarantees one entrance into heaven. It's not our religious position in the church. It's our spiritual standing in Christ that counts before a holy God. No amount of scriptural knowledge, no amount of theological knowledge saves, no teaching ability saves, no spiritual gift saves, no position in the church saves, only Jesus saves. Paul understood that. His religious pursuits that he initiated were marked by a pursuit of a position. But notice what else he says in verse 6 as we move on to verse 6. He mentions what we might call a pursuit of passion. Notice he says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. He's just adding to his argument. He likely points out that he was had zeal as being a persecutor of the church to one up the Judaizers, because the Judaizers prided themselves in proselytizing people and saying, it's not just faith in Jesus that saves. We have the true gospel. It's faith in Jesus plus circumcision. And they were really good at proselytizing people. And you know what Paul's saying? Paul's saying, you have nothing on me. I didn't proselytize people. I persecuted them. When they wouldn't obey the law like I thought they should to achieve their salvation, I persecuted. I just killed them. I had zeal for being a persecutor of the church. Paul's saying, those Judaizers are lightweights compared to me. Paul chased down, arrested, put in prison, and even oversaw the execution of those who didn't see God's law as meriting salvation. As a matter of fact, in Acts 8:3, it says that Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. Listen, before Paul came to know Christ, he was on a Sanhedrin-sanctioned religious rampage to oppose anybody that followed after Christ, claiming that obedience to the law wasn't necessary. In Acts 8, he not only witnessed, but he took part in the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He was the one who held the coats of the men who threw rocks and stones at Stephen to put him to death. Paul says, you Judaizers think you're extreme. You're nothing. You proselytized, I persecuted. You win converts, I killed Christians. And I did this because I had a zeal for God, but it was a misguided zeal. I have all of these pursuits, and it means nothing. And notice what he says at the end of verse 6. He ends this list by saying, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This was his pursuit of persistence. Nobody, and I mean nobody, more persistently obeyed God's law more than the Apostle Paul. People looked at his life and they said, if anyone has ever walked the straight and narrow, it's Paul. He was the rising star of Judaism, a great student of the word and of the law, a persecutor of the church, but most importantly, by all outward appearances, he was blameless in regard to the law. Now, Paul isn't saying here that he thought he was perfect. Paul, even as a Jew unconverted to Christ, knew that he was a sinner. But his point is that outwardly he conformed like no other to the standards of the law. And that's an important point to make. I've known people who were blameless in this fashion, blameless outwardly. I'll even tell you this. I have known non-Christians who were more moral than some professing Christians. But guess what? That doesn't make them saved. That doesn't make them saved. Moralism saves nobody. If moralism could save someone, it would have saved the Apostle Paul. It doesn't save. It won't save you. It won't save me. We need Jesus Christ. And without Christ and His obedience to the law and His death in our place, we will be punished and deservedly so in a lake of fire. These were Paul's great credentials. His religious pedigree he inherited, the religious pursuits he initiated. Seven credentials. Why seven? I don't know. I can't prove it, but 7 in the Bible is the number of perfection. Perhaps to remind us that if anyone came close to perfection, it was Paul, and he failed. It didn't bring him salvation. But Paul is like a master lawyer, and he's bringing his case to a close. And so Paul began by giving his testimony, by making a great claim in verse 4, that if anyone could put confidence in the flesh, it's Paul. If anyone could achieve salvation by good works, it's Paul. He made his great claim. He then backed this up by the great credentials in verses 5 and 6 based on two facts. Number one, the religious pedigree he inherited, which includes ritual, national, tribal, and racial credentials. And then secondly, his religious pursuits initiated, which include the pursuit of position, passion, and persistence. But now we come to the climax of the passage. After giving his great claim in verse 4, followed by his great credentials in verses 5 and 6, Paul closes with his great conclusion in verse 7. And you don't want to miss this. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, but, and Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, thank God for the buts in the Bible. But, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That word, but, looks back to the day that Paul was walking down that Damascus road and he suddenly realized that all his religious credentials he viewed as assets became losses in the light of meeting Christ. That's what Paul's saying in verse 7. We'll look at it more next week because Paul will bring out this language again in verses 8 through 11. But this is accounting language. It's accounting language when he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. It's accounting language. Paul's saying that he began to view gains as losses differently. The gains and losses he viewed differently once he became spiritually rich in Christ. His religious achievements he viewed as a gain prior to Christ. After coming to Christ, at the moment of coming to Christ, he realized that those gains were actually losses. They were negatives. They worked against him receiving salvation, because he was trusting in them for salvation. There was a definite moment in time when Paul was converted. And there was a definite moment in time, if you're a Christian this morning, in which you were converted. Maybe you can remember that moment of conversion. Maybe you can't. But rest assured, there exists such a moment when you were born again. If you are really a Christian, there was a time when the blinding light of the gospel revealed the sin of your heart, revealed the glory of Jesus Christ, you confessed your sin, you looked to Christ, and you rested in Him alone for your salvation. You may be like me, and you're pretty sure you know when you were converted, or you might not be able to pinpoint it exactly, but trust me, there was a time of B.C. in your life before Christ, and there was a time of A.D. after deliverance, if you are a Christian. And Paul's saying here in verse 7, I remembered my day of deliverance. He remembered how the Spirit of God, the voice of Jesus through the gospel, showed him that all his works and obedience to the law, all the religious stuff he pridefully laid claim to, that he saw as in the gain column, all at once started to be viewed as in the loss column. And how do we know that? He says, because I'll lose it all willingly for the sake of Christ. Salvation is like a transaction. The word gain there in verse 7 is kerdos, which describes the profit column in accounting. And the word loss is zemia, which describes the loss column. The assets or gains on Paul's spiritual ledger ended up in the opposite column of losses. So I return to what I said at the beginning. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. And Paul realized all of those achievements that he had placed in his spiritual ledger as gains, all of those accomplishments he realized meant nothing, and he transferred them to the loss column because he understood not only did those things not add anything to his salvation, it took away from his salvation. It didn't even take him back to zero. It put him in the negative. It put him in the negative to work against his salvation. And that's the point, isn't it? That's what the gospel does. It turns everything upside down. It reverses everything. We think naturally that we could earn our salvation. And until the Spirit of God opens our eyes, we won't realize that it's Christ who's done everything for us. He's procured our salvation. Good works, even obedience to the law, if that's what you're trusting in this morning, will never save you. It will work against you as negative credit. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Or we could say, Jesus plus anything equals negatives. Listen, it is not Jesus plus circumcision that saves. It is not Jesus plus baptism that saves. It is not Jesus plus last rites. It's not Jesus plus church membership. It's not Jesus plus Christian heritage. It's not Jesus plus walking the aisle. It's not Jesus plus reciting the sinner's prayer. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. And Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's Paul's testimony. And I pray it's your testimony as well. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we were only able to briefly look at your Holy Scriptures and take a glance at Paul's testimony. We can't earn our salvation, but our blessed Lord Jesus Christ earned it for us, and how grateful we are. Our boast is in Him. Our boast is not in ourselves in any way, shape, or form. We don't claim our righteousness. We claim the righteousness of Christ today. And oh, Father, how I pray for any who might be present, who are trusting in their works, they're trusting in their baptism, their confirmation, their membership, their this, their that. Oh, Father, may they come to the end of themselves. May they see by your Spirit that it's worth losing all of those religious accomplishments and gains for the sake of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Enlighten their eyes, open their ears to truth, regenerate them, save them. And Father, I pray for the church. Lord, I pray the Christians today would recognize and acknowledge that Christ is their only hope. Father, may you prevent Satan himself from whispering into our ears this coming week that we can achieve or merit our acceptance before you. Even in the presence of sin, in the Christian's life, there's forgiveness. As Luther said, if we're going to sin, let us sin boldly. Father, we know what he meant by that. He meant that even the worst of sins committed is covered under the blood of Christ, if that's who we're trusting in. Help us to believe this today. Help us to know this today. We thank you for your word and our time of worship. We praise your dear name, and we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his glory. Amen.